Christ our God, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. I want to talk about Christ our God this morning. And the reason I'm so desirous of talking about it is because there are a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And I'm concerned about them because John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So we need to understand the biblical doctrine of Christ and believe it and abide in it if we claim to be those who belong to the Lord, His children. So let's look at some scripture this morning that helps us understand who Jesus really is. I'd like for you to open your Bible before we begin to Matthew chapter 16. And I would also like for you to take your outline out of the bulletin if you're here with us in the sanctuary so that you can follow along and jot down some thoughts in the message this morning. This message is probably a little different than most that I preach on Sunday morning, far more doctrinal than relational. But unless we know the doctrine of the Scripture, we really cannot live as God wants us to live. And so I think it's very important we have messages like this periodically. And if this is not your particular style, well, wait a few weeks, maybe you'll find one that's your style, all right? But let's ask God to use His Word to minister to our lives today. Lord, we've come to worship You and adore You, to magnify Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We believe He is who He said He was, very God of very God. We want to look at those scriptures today that help us to see Him in all that glory. Exalt Him in our midst, we pray. And then may we be willing to exalt Him in our lives, we pray. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen. The Lord Jesus had led His disciples to the northernmost extremity of the land of Israel. The Scripture says to the borders of Caesarea Philippi in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. That's all the way up north at the foot of Mount Hermon, near the city of Dan, away from the bustling crowds and the endless demands and the constant interruptions. There were some important lessons that Jesus wanted to teach His disciples. And this was the ideal place for Him to call school into session, away from all those people. And He begins class with a question. It's a good way to begin class. Questions make people think. And in verse 13, Jesus asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they were thinking, who would these people be saying Jesus is? Well, they had some thoughts. Some say that you're John the Baptist, reincarnated. Some say you're Elijah, come back to life again. Others are saying you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Seems like almost everybody was willing to admit there was something unusual and extraordinary about Jesus Christ, but that He was probably one of the prophets come back to life. Jesus turned to them in verse 15 and said, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the issue. That's the question that echoes through the corridors of time, a question that every human being must answer, ultimately. Who do you think this Jesus is? Upon that question rests the eternal destiny of our souls, our hope in this life and for the life to come. Peter has an answer. Peter's always the first one to speak out. And he acted as a spokesman for the rest of the group. He says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a good answer. And the Lord Jesus commended it. In verse 17 he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." You got that information from God, Peter. My Father who is in heaven. He told you that. Because you couldn't come up with that with you all by yourself. That had to be supernaturally revealed. And the disciples heard this discussion. They heard it all. "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's good, Peter. That was a good answer. God told that to you. And immediately they began to think about it. It made a profound impact on their lives. I'm sure they mulled it over in their mind many times in the years to come. God's Son. God's Son. Jesus Christ was God's Son. Now, to our Western mind, being a son conveys primarily the ideas of subordination and dependence. Now, there are other ideas, but that's usually the first thing that comes to our mind, a dependent child, son. But to those disciples and their Semitic culture, it meant something different than that. Well, it included that, but then it meant primarily the first thing in their minds would be not subordination and dependence so much as likeness of nature and equality of being. Turn over to John chapter 5 and let me show you that that would be the foremost thing in the mind, that oriental mind of Jesus' day. John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father." Now there you have the concept of sonship. God was his Father. And what did that do? That claimed that he was equal with God. To the Oriental mind, sonship portrayed likeness of nature and equality of being. They understood Christ to be equal with the Father, to be God in flesh. And when John sat down to write his account of Christ's life years later, he told us why he was doing it. Turn over, please, to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John and verse 31, a verse many of you know by memory. He tells us many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book. Then he says in verse 31 of John 20, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name." His purpose for writing this book of 21 chapters relating the life of Christ and the events as he remembered them, his purpose was to demonstrate beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ was God's Son. And so he's not going to waste any time explaining to us what it means to be God's Son in that unique sense. He tells us the first thing in the book, what it means to be God's Son. Let's go back to it. Found in the prologue of the book, chapter 1. John chapter 1. It is probably the most powerful passage in the scripture on the deity of Jesus Christ. John calls Jesus, as we'll learn when we get down further in the chapter, he's talking about Jesus, he calls him the Word. The Greek word is logos. It was a term used by Greek philosophers of that day to refer to the ultimate intelligence behind the universe. They didn't look on him as a person, kind of an impersonal force, but that's what it was to them. The logos was the intelligence behind the universe. Now John borrows the term and applies it to Jesus. He is the ultimate fact of the universe. But of course John adds additional meaning to it. That's not all it signifies. A word is an expression of our thoughts and a revelation of those thoughts to others. The words I'm speaking to you are revealing to you what's in my mind this morning. They are the revelation of my thoughts. Jesus Christ is God's Word. He is the expression of what God is and the revelation of God to men. And John, incidentally, is the only biblical author who uses the term logos in relationship to Jesus Christ. He uses it here in verse 1. He uses it in verse 14, he uses it in 1 John 1:1, and he uses it in Revelation 19. Four times he calls Jesus the Logos. Now let's see what he says about him. Let's meet the Word this morning. In the first five verses of John chapter 1, we learn the identification of the Word. We find out who he is. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Does that sound familiar? If you've read the first book of the Bible, that sounds familiar because that's the way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I think John wanted us to think of that when he wrote in the beginning. He wanted us immediately to cast our minds back to Genesis chapter 1. Because all the way back there in the beginning of the physical universe, when time had its origin, the one of whom we're talking about this morning, the Word, already was. He uses a tense that makes it clear that he was already in existence. He had continually existed. This grammatical construction casts the Word's existence back into a timeless eternity. He is not to be included among any created being. He did not have a beginning. He precedes all created things. He always was. This first statement in John 1:1 establishes his eternity, or his eternality. He always was. In the beginning. Far back to the beginning as you can think, and then beyond that to some other beginning, and then beyond that, all the way back as far as your human mind can possibly conceive, Jesus already was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now that preposition with means to be in the company of someone, to be before someone, literally face to face with that person. Enjoying the closest possible relationship with that person. Now that obviously means the Word was a separate personality from the Father. We learn further on in this chapter that when John uses the term God, he is referring primarily to the Father, God the Father. So we know that this Word is a separate person from God the Father, completely independent, self-sufficient, yet in beautiful fellowship with the Father. The Word, who always was with God the Father. So the second statement establishes his personality. The first statement is eternality. The second is personality. He was with God. Now that's taught in other places in John's Gospel. For instance, back in chapter 17 and verse 5. Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He's all the way back there in the beginning with God. And he was with God the Father, obviously separate. He is a living, intelligent person in his own right. He's not some impersonal principle that emanates from the Father. He is a person. And he has enjoyed intimate association with the Father from all eternity. Now we've learned two things about the Word in our attempt to identify him. He was in the beginning with God. He always was. And he has separate personality. And those two things are reemphasized in verse 2. See them? The same was in the beginning with God. He was, always was, and he was with God. Now that might lead somebody to think that maybe there are really two gods. After all, if the Father is God and the Son is God, then maybe there are two gods. And the next statement straightens that out. And at the same time, even though it straightens that statement, it establishes clearly the deity of the Word. We've learned of his eternality. We've learned of his personality. We learn thirdly of his deity. It says, "And the Word was God." Now that's a very interesting construction in the Greek text. And I know some of you don't like this, but I'm going to teach you a little Greek this morning, all right? I don't know a lot of Greek, but I know a little Greek, and I'm going to teach you a little this morning. And don't go to sleep on me, please, because this is very, very important. So you just kind of gulp and swallow and grit your teeth and try to get this, all right? In order to place complete emphasis on Christ's deity, John put what we call the predicate of this sentence first. That's kind of unusual. Now, a predicate is an English term. We don't even need to learn a little Greek for that. And that's even worse. Some say, oh, I didn't know this was going to be a lesson in English grammar, you know. That's just awful. Well, you know what the predicate is, don't you? Remember all the way back there in high school English, remember? Predicate. That tells us what happens to the subject. Tells us what we need to know about the subject. That's the predicate. Now, the subject of this verse is the Word. We all know that, see? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The subject is the Word. But the predicate actually occurs before the subject in this last statement. It says, and God was the Word. You know why John put it that way? Just because of the way I said it. Just that. He wants to emphasize it. In the Greek language, you twist words around to emphasize them. Put them first if you want to emphasize, even though they don't usually go first. He wants us to know that this Word we're talking about this morning is none other than God Himself. And God was the Word. Now, this statement has become a battleground for those who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. There are some who are insisting in our day that because there is no definite article before the word God, that it should be translated, and the Word was a God, meaning that maybe He partook of some of the attributes of God, but He certainly was not God, fully God, that all the fullness of God dwelled in Him. No, they don't believe that. He was a God. Well, I think that it's important to understand what it really means that there is no definite article here. And here comes the Greek lesson, all right? Ready for this? Got your teeth gritted and all that stuff? All right. In the Greek language, there is no indefinite article. There is no word a or an. That's an indefinite article, all right? They don't have that. If the Greeks wanted to make a noun indefinite, it wasn't that they just left the definite article off. That's not the way they did it. They said something like, they're referring to a man, for instance. They would say, a certain man. Jesus said that. But read his parables. That's an indefinite noun. A certain man did this. If John wanted us to believe that this was indefinite, he would have said, a certain God. But he didn't say that. He left the definite article off, but he didn't make it indefinite, as the Greeks would have to do that. When the Greeks left the definite article off, it meant something altogether different than being indefinite. That's not what it meant at all. It emphasized the quality or nature of the noun rather than the identity of the noun. In other words, if I were to refer to Pastor Welch this morning, I would say, the man sitting on the platform. That would be definite. But if I wanted to talk about anybody but Pastor Welch this morning, I would say a certain man. I wouldn't just say a man. I would say a certain man. That's what would make it indefinite. But if I didn't put a certain man in and I didn't put the definite article in, I would be talking about manness, in other words. The quality of the noun. The nature of the noun. And that's what John does with this word God. And God was the Word. In other words, such a one as God, who has the very essence and nature and quality of God, He was the Word. That's the identity of this one we're talking about. We might say the Word was deity. That would explain to us this particular Greek construction. Now, if he had put the definite article in there, it wouldn't have made sense at all. It would have really fouled us up. I mean, these people are telling us it should have a definite article if Jesus was really God. No. What it would have said then was, Jesus and the Father are the same person. They are identical. That the Son is the Father. And that's not true. They are two persons. But one God in essence, in substance, in quality, and nature. If John had put the definite article, it would have ruined the doctrine of the Trinity. But you see, the Scripture is perfectly accurate, right down to the minute detail. And as difficult as it may be for our finite minds to comprehend it, John is affirming that the Father and Son are one God of the same essence, the same nature, but two different persons. And he said it perfectly. There wasn't any other way he could say it. To translate John 1:1, the word was a God is totally inconsistent and scholarly dishonest. Because the definite article does not appear before the word God in verse 6, and yet I don't know anybody who's saying it ought to be translated, there was a man sent from a God whose name was John. Nobody says that. It doesn't occur before the word God in verse 12 either, and yet nobody is saying, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of a God. Nobody's saying that. It doesn't occur before the word God in verse 13 either, and nobody is translating that one, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of a God. The definite article does not appear before the word God in verse 18 either, and I don't know anybody who's translating that. No man has seen a God at any time. I rest my case. Let's take the scripture at face value. The word was God. That's what the Bible says. The word was God. Now, in case we have any doubt about that, John goes on to tell us what the word did. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things came into being through him. Now, all things refers to the physical universe. Came into being refers to an event that occurred at a point. While the Word existed for all eternity, the world came into being as a decisive event. And it was the Word, John says, who made the world. The Word made the world. When God created the heaven and the earth back there in Genesis 1:1, guess who did it? God, the Word, according to John 1:3. The Word is the Creator, and absolutely nothing was brought into being apart from his agency. Just as a property owner builds a house through the agency of a contractor, God, the Father, built the universe through the agency of his Son. He is God, the Son. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But it was the Word who did it. What other conclusion can we come to but that the Word was God? Just in case we still have some doubt about the deity of the Word, John goes on to tell us something else about him. In verse 4, it says, in him was life. Eternal life finds its source in God. And the same eternal life that God the Father has, God the Son also has. Turn over a few pages to John 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Eternal life finds its source in God. And God the Son possesses eternal life too. And verse 4 of John 1 says, in him was life. Not it came to be, it always was. It is because the Creator has life that all other living creatures can have life. And it is because the Creator has eternal life that human beings who are made in the image of God can enjoy eternal life. And that truth, John says, brings light to the human race. Illumination, understanding, meaning, purpose, hope. It's all included in that word light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And because Jesus Christ is God and he came to this earth and he paid for our sins, we can have light. Some meaning to life. Life isn't just some parody, some farce that just plays games with us and then sweeps us away. In death, no, there is hope beyond the grave. There is hope, there is light. Jesus is life, and the life was the light of men. Now, Satan didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that light was shining on the world. And he tried to put that light out, and Christ's earthly life is one continual struggle between light and darkness. But the darkness could not overcome the light, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Satan couldn't win that battle. The light of Christ had to prevail because it was the light of God. The identification of the Word. He's eternal, he's personal, he is God. Now, I want to drop down to verse 14. My purpose this morning is not to teach the whole first chapter of John, but to teach you the deity of Christ from the first chapter of John. And the next major element in that train of thought is in verse 14. So let's go there. John has unquestionably established the identity of the Word. He's nothing less than God. The next time he mentions the Word, he tells us how he got into the world. The incarnation of the Word. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now remember, we're explaining what it means to be the Son of God. That's what this book is trying to prove to us, the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Here he is right here. The only begotten of the Father. He's God's Son. He and this Word we've been discussing are one and the same. He was made flesh and we beheld, and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. He was the only begotten of the Father, and that's whose glory we saw. The Word is the Son. Now there's a significant change in the verb here. We saw in the first verse that he always was. But the tense of this verb means that he became something at a point in time, something he wasn't before that. He always was in the beginning and God, but at a point in time he was made flesh. He became flesh. He took upon himself something he didn't have before that, real human nature that could be seen and heard and touched. He became a man with flesh and blood, subject to all the limitations that we are subject to, like weariness and hunger and pain, misery and death. Without ceasing to be deity, he has shared our humanity. And that's every bit as important as his deity. You see, there were some false teachers in John's day who were teaching that God couldn't have any contact with sinful men. So the entire life of Jesus Christ on earth was really an apparition. It was just like a phantom. He wasn't really there. He looked like he was there, but it just was a phantom. It wasn't really Jesus in flesh. It only appeared as though he were living among men. In one terse statement, John put that heresy to rest once and for all. He says, the Word, who was God, became man, took upon himself human flesh. His humanity was real. That's taught all through the New Testament. Paul said the same thing. Great is the mystery of godliness, he said. God was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man. Now this statement erases all doubt about whom John is speaking. The central personage in John's gospel is Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. And he wants us to know that the man Jesus, who was born in that stable in Bethlehem and who walked among men, is really God's Son, who is none other than God in flesh. That's what he's teaching. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see that verb, dwell? It literally means to pitch a tent. Now, most of us don't live in tents. That's not a permanent type home. You might camp in a tent, but you don't live in a tent normally. So we learn from that, well, while Christ Jesus' visit to earth in a human form, a human body, was real, it was only temporary. His visit to earth was only temporary. But there's even something more important to learn from this, that he dwelt among us. The noun form of this verb dwell is the very word used to refer in the Greek language to the Old Testament tabernacle. Now you know about the tabernacle, don't you? That's where God met with men. And his Shekinah glory appeared to men there. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And it's just another reminder of the major point of this whole book. That is that God visited this planet in human form and lived among men. And that John intended a little subtle reference to the Old Testament tabernacle becomes even clearer when we read the next statement in verse 14. And we beheld his glory. It was above the mercy seat where the glory of God took visible form in some sort of a radiant cloud we call the Shekinah glory, the glory that revealed the presence of the Lord. And the disciples saw that glory in Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw His glory. You see that word beheld? We beheld His glory. It means more than just to see. It means to scrutinize carefully with our physical eyes and then to contemplate with awe and wonder. This was no mere vision, friends. They knew what they saw, and it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the glory of God's Son. Yes, it was the glory of God. We saw it, John said. They saw the glory of a total unique person, different from anyone who ever walked on this earth before. Absolutely, totally different. He was God's only begotten Son. That phrase describes uniqueness. It doesn't mean that He was God's only Son. God has other sons. I'm God's son. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're God's son, male or female. The Bible says you're God's son. Now, maybe the women libbers don't like that, but that's what the Bible says. Right? If you want to be God's daughter, that's okay. But you're also God's son. You're God's child. You're in God's family. But Jesus was unique and different from any of us. That same word, only begotten son, is used of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11. He was Abraham's only begotten son. Now, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But Isaac was unique. Isaac was the heir. He was unique. And Jesus is unique. He is God's only begotten Son. In a very special sense, He is God's Son that sets Him apart from all the rest of God's sons. He is of the same essence as the Father. And He was God's only begotten Son long before He was born in the manger at Bethlehem. Being His only begotten Son doesn't have any reference to Christmas at all. He was the only begotten Son throughout the ages of eternity. He was one with the Father. He possessed the attributes of the Father. And that's why John adds, incidentally, full of grace and truth. They are attributes of God. Grace, undeserved favor extended to sinners like us. Truth, ultimate reality rests in Him. He is the Son of God. And the Son of God that John is talking about in this book is none other than the Word, who is, in fact, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation of the Word. Will you look finally at verse 18, where we're going to learn something about the illumination of the Word. John has established that the Word is God. That's His identity. And that the Word became flesh. That's His incarnation. Why did He become flesh? Why did the eternal God, in the person of His Son, take human form and enter this world? Why? One reason is suggested in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, there He is again, the one about whom this whole book is written, the Son who is the Word, who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that phrase conveys intimate closeness and perfect understanding. He has declared Him, or illuminated Him, or explained Him. Now let me go through this verse. From our earliest days, most of us who had any spiritual instruction at all really wondered what God is like. My father tells me that when I was just a little type, driving home from church one night in the car, I said, "Daddy, what is God like?" And maybe some of your children have asked you that question. Some of your children have asked me that question. What is God like?
We want to know that. We really never stop wondering about it. Even a grown man like Philip, who had had the best spiritual instruction a person could have under the personal tutelage of the Lord Jesus himself, came to the very end of Christ's ministry and he said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Oh, we want to know what God is like." You see? And we're the same way. I want to know what God is like. As a matter of fact, I plan to do a little intensive study about this question of what God is like. And the next series I plan to begin in a few weeks will be on the attributes of God. Let's just learn together a little more about the Lord and what he's like. We've got to. It's important that we know what God is like. We cannot really enjoy him in a personal relationship if we don't know what he's like. We can't really know what he expects of us if we don't know what he's like. We can't really understand our sin and our need for eternal salvation of what God is like. And Jesus came to show us what God is like. God is like Jesus. Look at Jesus and you'll see God. That's what this verse is saying. No man has seen God at any time. Now we're here to manage to say, how could John say that? Aren't there references in the Old Testament that say men did see God? Yes, but no man ever saw God in his spiritual being. The unveiled essence of deity had never been exposed to human view. So Peter and James and John saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he was God's only begotten Son, he shared the essence of God, and he could show us the quality of God's being. He could show us. He's the only one who's ever qualified to show us. And because he was in the bosom of the Father, closely and intimately related to the Father, he could explain to us and reveal to us exactly what God is like. And that's what John is saying. God the Son has declared God the Father. He alone was qualified to interpret, to illuminate the Father for us, to reveal him to us. The Greek word that's translated declare in verse 18, you see it? It's the word from which we get our English word exegete, which means to explain or to illuminate. Jesus explained to us what God is like. By looking at Jesus, we can understand more about God. Our minds are illuminated. We see God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice. We get a glimpse of God's goodness and God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience and long-suffering and God's truth. We learn what God is like. We even learn a little about God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence and his immutability by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. We get to know God through his Son. Jesus himself said on one occasion in John 8, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And that's the way he answered Philip. Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. To know him is to know God. And there is no other way to know God than to know him. If you wanted to know my Father and you had never had any contact with him, I could help you know him. We lived together for a long time. I heard him preach for the first 18 years of my life and then beyond that many times. I've talked to him about a lot of issues. I understand how he thinks on many things. I have his nature beside that. I could explain to you and help you to understand and get to know my Father even though you've never met him. That's what Jesus did. Now there is a difference, a vast difference. Jesus said he was one with his Father. I'm not one with my Father. As a matter of fact, we even disagree on a few things. Not many. And don't get disturbed about that. They're minor issues. But we just don't agree on everything. We aren't one. But Jesus and his Father are one. And John made it perfectly clear that he believed that Jesus was the physical manifestation of God the Father. He came to show us what God is like. In fact, he is God in flesh. The Word was made flesh. Not everybody believed that, you know. Many in John's day didn't believe it. He tells us about them in verse 10. Look back at verse 10, will you? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world didn't know who he was. He came unto his very own people, the nation Israel, and they didn't receive him. But the option is still available to us, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we will acknowledge our sinfulness and our desperate need for his salvation, for his forgiveness, for his eternal life, and reach out in faith and embrace him by trusting the sufficiency of his death for our sins, putting our confidence in his shed blood, believing that he died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins, and rose again to assure that we would be declared righteous and made acceptable to God. If we believe those things and personally trust him, not our own good works, our own religious acts, or any religious organization, but him and his death on the cross, if we put our full weight and trust upon him, then he saves us. He delivers us from the bondage of sin, from the guilt and penalty of sin, and he gives us the right to become God's children. We are born into God's family at that moment. God's Son, about whom this book was written, the Gospel of John, he's the Word, who was with God, but who was God, who was made flesh, and who dwelt among us, who came to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Is there any good reason why you wouldn't like to trust him right now? Let's pray.